Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning. And if you were with us last week, we finished up John chapter 1 as Jesus began to pick his disciples, whom he knew he would eventually one day leave behind to carry on his work. And so we're going to see that continue as we go through the study of John. But this morning, I want to focus our attention on John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. And if you did your homework, as I encouraged you last Sunday to do, and read these 11 verses, you know that it speaks about a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus actually turned the water into wine, which was his first miracle. Now, as we look at this passage this morning here in chapter 2, I want to give you a threefold viewpoint. First, I want to give you its typical significance. Second, I want to give you a prophetic application. And then thirdly, I want to look at the practical teaching here in these 11 verses. First, its typical significance. One of the things that we saw in John chapter 1 is the failure of Judaism. As we saw people turning away from Judaism and going after Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist presented Christ to the nation of Israel. The Sanhedrin, in their ignorance, was sending the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to John the Baptist to ask him who he was. It shows you their spiritual lack of discernment. It becomes even clearer by the statement made by John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 26, where he said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." Israel was totally oblivious to what was happening. As John the Baptist was the forerunner to present Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to the nation. This takes us back to what John said in John 1:11, one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Did not receive him. You see, the problem was that these religious leaders in Israel were blind. They were blind that they didn't even know that Christ was standing in their midst. And you know what? They knew the scriptures in the Old Testament. They bore witness to who the forerunner would be. And here John the Baptist was standing there. You see, because the heart and the life of Judaism was gone, there only remained one thing left, and that was to set it aside and bring in a better hope. And that's what God's whole plan was. We read in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see, the fullness of God's time had come. The hour was ripe for Christ to be manifested, because religion was dead. Judaism was dead. And you know, that's unfortunate, because that's the way religion is. It's dead. It turns into a routine. And there's no hope of God in it. There's no comfort there in knowing that God is in control. You see, we saw this as we studied John chapter 1, as John the Baptist actually wrapped up or concluded the Old Testament system. Jesus said in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John." Jesus himself said that John wrapped up the whole Old Testament and that there was a new work beginning. Well, this morning, we see this same principle here in chapter 2 as the chapter opens with a marriage feast where the wine runs out. Wine in Scripture is an emblem of joy. I mean, there's so many scriptures. Just a couple. Psalm 104:15 says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man." And I like Judges 9:13. It says, "The vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and man, and go to sway over trees?" You see, Judaism still existed as a religious system. But the problem was it didn't minister anything or any kind of comfort to the heart of mankind. And that's what religion is. In fact, it had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine with no joy of God in it. And that's what happens. I remember growing up and going to a religious church. And you know what? It did nothing for me. It was like just my spiritual thing to do every Sunday morning. And that was it. When I left, it was back on the track the way I wanted to live my life. It did nothing for me. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. This was actually a portrayal of Judaism. Think about that a minute. 6 is what? 6 is a number of man. Because it was on the 6th day that man was made. We read in Revelation 13:18 of the Antichrist, where it says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666, the number of a man. Now think of that. There were 6 water pots, not 7. 7's what? The number of perfection or completion? There was 6. All that was left of Judaism was of the flesh. God was not even in it. Interestingly, these 6 water pots were of stone. They weren't of silver, which speaks of what? Redemption. They weren't of gold, which speaks of what? Divine glory. They were stone. More importantly is that they were empty, which spoke actually of Israel's condition at that time. So much here in these 11 verses. The wine had run out to reveal that Christ was needed. And it's interesting, here is this scene of the Cana marriage feast. We have the mother of Jesus in a prominent position. But I want you to notice something this morning. She's not called by her personal name, as she is in Acts 1:14. But notice verse 1. She's referred to as the mother of Jesus. Now, why would the Holy Spirit put that in Scripture like that? Well, actually, as you look at Scripture, you see that Mary stands for the nation of Israel, because it was through Mary that the long-promised seed had come. Just like Israel, though, she lacked in spiritual discernment. What do you mean? Well, in verse 3, it seems as if she's telling Jesus what he should do. Jesus rebuked her as he admonished her for her failure to give him the respect and the reverence which was due him as the Lord of glory. You see, Mary wanted Jesus to openly display and show his glory and his power. And accordingly, she was a true representative of the Jewish nation. Well, what do you mean, Rick? What do you mean she was a true representative? Well, Israel had no thought or no heart for a suffering Messiah. They wanted one to come in who would immediately set up their kingdom and deliver them from Roman bondage. That's what Israel was looking for, not a suffering Messiah, not someone that was going to die for them and for their sins. That's why in the Lord's word of rebuke to Mary, he said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? You see, we have the evidence here of the setting aside of Israel after the flesh. But see, there's a second area here. There's a second viewpoint I want to look at, and that's the prophetic application. What is recorded here in the first part of John 2 actually looks beyond the conditions that were in Israel at that time. I mean, this miracle which Christ performed here at Cana at this marriage feast had prophetic significance. And like so much that is found in Scripture, the first 11 verses need to be studied from a twofold viewpoint. You need to look at its immediate application, and you need to look at the future application. And that's what we have here in these 11 verses. That's why I didn't want to go through the whole chapter. There is so much here. Notice that the chapter opens here in verse 1 with, and the third day. Now that ought to click. What is the third day? Well, the third day is the day of resurrection. It was on the third day that the earth emerged from the water. And it was on the third day that the barren earth was actually clothed with vegetable life. We see that in Genesis 1, verses 9 and verse 11. But there's also an important scripture here in Hosea 6, 2, which could probably go alongside John chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, follow me with this. I don't want to lose you guys. For almost 2,000 years, Israel had been without a king. They've been without a priest, and we know they've been without a home until May 14th, 1948. Almost 2,000 years. Now, well, what does 2,000 years have to do with the third day? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You see where I'm going with this? The second day is almost ended. And when the third day comes, their renewal will come. So John chapter 2 gives us a prophetic foreshadowing of the future, the time that we're living in right now. It gives us a typical picture of Christ, the third day following the 2 days, or 2,000 years, if you will, of Israel's dispersion. When Rome went in 70 AD, Israel split. The Jews went all around the world, and they've been gone for 2,000 years. Now they're back in the land. The second day is coming to an end, and the third day is about to begin. Israel will invite Christ to come to them, and according to Isaiah 55 and Hosea 2, the Lord will again be married to the nation of Israel. At that time, Christ will turn the water into wine, filling Israel's heart with joy. I mean, there's so much here in these 11 verses. Thirdly, we have the practical teaching. Look at verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Well, does your Bible say the mother of God? No, it says the mother of Jesus was there. Look at verse 2. "Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Notice, first of all, that the Lord sanctifies the marriage relationship. Guys, we know, those of you that are married, we know, don't we, that marriage was ordained by God in Eden. And in our study, the Lord of all time set his stamp of approval upon it just by being here. Just by being here. The Lord distinguished and glorified this sacred institution. But first of all, I want you to see something here. First of all, he was invited. He's not going to come into your marriage unless you invite him. Secondly, it's his presence that's essential to a happy marriage. It has to be a marriage that's founded on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'Hey, they have no wine. Hey, Jesus, come on, do something. Wave your hand over something. There's no more wine. What are you going to do, son?'" Mary's words seem to indicate two things. First of all, she ignored his deity, because why? Jesus knew that the wine had run out. Jesus knew all things. Second, it appears as though she's trying to be the mom that she was. "Hey, son, you know what? You need to take care of this." Because she was suggesting to him that he should do whatever he needed to do under the circumstances. Notice Jesus' reply to her, though, in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You see, it wasn't that Jesus resented Mary's asking him for help, but that she now needed to allow him to act in the way that he needed to. That's what Jesus was saying here. Now, why does Jesus call his mother woman? How come he doesn't say, "Mom, look, can you just chill a minute? Just chill out a little bit. I'm going to take care of business. Just, will you leave me alone, Mom? Mom, Mommy, will you step outside a minute, please?" You know, I mean, how come he didn't say that? How come he said, "Woman, hey, woman"? I mean, that would sound rude if we said that to our moms, right? If you referred to as woman. Well, You got to know the custom of the day. It was a designation commonly used for addressing females of all classes and relationships. And actually, sometimes it was used with a great reverence and affection because this was their mom. Proof of this is seen in the fact that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he referred to Mary as woman. Remember there in John chapter 19? When he looked down and he seen Mary, his mother, and he seen John, the writer of the Gospel of John. And he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." And it was commonly believed that Jesus was saying at that time, John was to take care of Mary. I don't know where Joseph was at this time. I don't know if he had passed away or what had happened. But Jesus was referring to John to take care of his mother, Mary. Jesus was calling attention to the fact that he was more than a man, that he was nothing less than the Son of God. This is why he said that. Jesus said to her, "My hour has not yet come." Now, you know, it's interesting because I did a word search on this. There are 7 references made in the Gospel of John to that incredible and terrible hour that Jesus went through. The first one is actually here in verse 4. The second one is found in John chapter 7, verse 30, where it says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." His hour had not yet come. The third is found in John 8:20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, it says, for his hour had not yet come. But you see the progression here, because the fourth is in John 12:23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. The Son of Man should be glorified." And then the fifth is in John 12:27. Where Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." You see, Jesus knew when he was born that he was born to die. That he was going to die for all mankind. That he was going to shed his blood for you and I. The sixth reference is in John 16:32. Where Jesus said, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Of course, he was speaking that to his disciples. They said, "Hey, Lord, we're not going to leave you." Remember Peter? "Hey, Lord, even if these guys flake, man, I'm not going to split. I'm here. I'm not going nowhere." Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, 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 oh, do I know you. Before that rooster crows, 3 times you will deny me twice." Peter says, "No, not a chance." And you know what? He knows our hearts. The seventh reference is in John 17:1. We call that chapter the Lord's Prayer. Read it. It's an awesome prayer. He said, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." You see, there is a double purpose here. Not only was Jesus dying for yours and my sins on the cross, but he was also glorifying the Father. Why? Because he was a sinless sacrifice. 33.5 years without sin. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine never thinking a bad thought? Can you imagine never trying to get something always for yourself, but always doing something for somebody else? And I know there's some of you that do that. Can you imagine never being tempted to cut a guy off on the freeway because he just cut you off? I can't even imagine that. I mean, you know, without sin. Man, Jesus. You see, it was speaking of the hour of his humiliation, the hour of his suffering when he would go to the cross. When he would be subject to man's will, because it would be at that time when he would be delivered up into the hands of sinful men. God being delivered into the hands of sinful men whom he created, men. Just to fathom that, to think of that. Look at verse 5. His mother Mary said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I love that. Notice that Mary received and accepted the Lord's rebuke. She recognized his right to act as he pleased, and you know what she did here? She left it totally in the Lord's hands. You know what, guys? There's an important lesson here for each one of us to learn. Because how many times are we trying to tell God what to do? You know what, Lord? I'm going to go to the credit union. This is how much I want to borrow. And if you can just work it out, touch your heart, Lord, so that they'll let me borrow the money. You know, I mean, we're like always asking God, you know, to do something for us. That one time when Steph and I was renting an apartment and we didn't have the house payment. You know what I did on that last day? I knew it was due. I said, God, you got till 4 o'clock or I'm going to use Visa. You know, and I know you don't want me to use Visa, right, Lord? I mean, what kind of, God will let me use it just to bury myself, you know, because I'm not trusting him. And you know what? God worked it out for us. You know, I've shared the story with you guys before. The landlords there, I was sharing with them every time I turn around, sharing with them about the Lord and what Jesus had done for them. And they were kind of a wall because they were going to a religious institution. And I was just sharing God's love and the scriptures with them. And, you know, that night, I mean, I went to bed and I was kind of hurt because God didn't come through for me. I expected for 2 weeks that he was going to come through with that rent payment by the deadline because, Lord, I'm in the ministry. I'm in the children's ministry. I'm in the prison ministry. I go street witnessing Hollywood Boulevard every Saturday night. I come home. I get 3 hours of sleep, Lord. And then I go Sunday morning at 5:30 in the morning and pray with the pastors and elders there at Calvary West Covina. And then I stay all four services. And then I drive all the way home to Hesperia. I get 3 hours sleep, turn around, wake up, and drive all the way back down for Sunday night service at Calvary West Covina. And then we leave at 9:30, go home, and I got to get up at 4:35 in the morning to drive to Glendora to work. For 2 years, I did that before God opened up doors up here. Lord, I do all this. I mean, and you're not going to provide our rent. God, I trusted you. You guys ever been there before? Lord, I'm trusting you in this, man. Are you going to let me fall on my face? What if he decides to let you? You still going to trust him? Hello. You know what? I went to bed, man, that night, and I just laid there on my bed, and I just thought, man, I mean, the tears just started burning down the side of my face, and I thought, Lord, man, I really thought you were going to provide. I really, really, by faith, was trusting in you. All of a sudden, I could hear somebody coming down the stairs. Our two apartments, the landlord lived next to us, and our stairs were side by side. So I could hear going down the stairs. I heard his door open. I heard it shut. Right after that, I heard at the door. And I thought, oh, shoot, man, he's going to ask me for the rent. We ain't got it. I said, Steph, go answer the door. She goes, I'm not going to go answer the door. You go get it. I said, well, you listen. I'm the leader of this house. Go answer that door. God says, you go answer that door. I said, all right, Lord. You know, I go out and I open the door and I go, hey, how you doing, man? You know, it's 11:30. What's up? And he goes, you know what? He goes, I can't explain it. I'm laying there in bed and, you know, we're watching TV and something just comes on my mind to take one of our checks to sign it and to give it to you and have you make it out for the rent and then give it back to me, and whenever you can pay me, pay me. And I looked over at Steph and we're both like this. I go, it's the Lord. And you know what? We took it, and you know, I humbled myself, of course, ate my pride, you know, no, I don't want it. No, give it to me. No, I don't want it. Yeah, give it. You know, here, take it. Take it back, you know, and you're holding on to it, you know, because you need it. And you know what, man? I mean, God just, he does that. And I went in and I laid back in my bed and I said, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You had to get this guy out of his bed and come all the way down here just to show me that your hand is on this. And we worry about that, man. We go through all these different things. You know what? We need to commit our way to the Lord and leave it up to him. and to his timing. He'll take care of it. That's what Mary did here. She backed off and said, okay, whatever he says to you, do it. The Lord discerned in this act of supplying the wedding guest with this wine a very different thing from what his mother saw. You see, the performing of his miracle marked an important crisis in his career, because his act of turning the water into wine would alter the whole course of the rest of his life. Think of that a minute. Think what this miracle is about to do. This is his first miracle. We know he lived in a quiet seclusion in Nazareth, where he was, sheltered. From this moment on, it would become a public and marked person, man, as they would go after him. If he performed this miracle, if he turned the water into wine and manifested his glory, he would be followed, he would be thronged, and he would be pushed around by the crowds. This in turn would provoke the jealousy of the religious leaders. They would notice what was happening with this Jesus guy. And he would be spied on and regarded as a public enemy. And you know what, man? 3.5 years later, he knew that it would result in his arrest as a criminal, falsely accused, and sentenced to be crucified. But you know what? Jesus knew that he came to do the will of the Father, no matter what the cost. Guys, do you know that in your hearts this morning? As Christians, we're here to do the will of the Father, no matter what the cost. I mean, you might be getting hit spiritually. You might be getting hit financially. You might be getting health, your health hit. No matter what the cost, are you doing or here to do the Father's will? Man, I woke up at 3:30 this morning and just couldn't go back to sleep. That's why my one eye keeps shutting. It wants to go to sleep on me. I'm trying to, Man, I was thinking about this study, this lesson, and how it spoke to me. Ricky, are you doing my will? Are you in the middle of my will? Or is there something that's kind of sidetracking you? Are you in my will? And the thing, and what dawned on me was, it was like the Lord spoke to me and said, Rick, if I was to come back before the end of this year, would you be doing, if you knew that, would you be doing now what you'd be doing on the day I'd return? And I go, man, Lord, man, I believe I would be. I'm doing my best. I know what's going on in the world, Lord. We study your word. We know we're living in the final moments of the church dispensation. We know that your coming is at any moment, that you could, that trumpet could sound and we could meet you. There's clouds out this morning. I go, yeah, man, as I'm driving to church, there's clouds out here. This could be the day. We could be having service and I could never end up finishing the last verses and we could be gone. Let's listen for a moment. I should have somebody in back blow a trumpet. Oh, you guys would all be, you'd be jumping, rapture practices, you know. I'm ready to go, Lord. He was ready. He was here to do the will of the Father, no matter what the cost. Look what verse 6 says. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Notice that Christ here was the one who did the miracle, yet the servants were the ones who seemed to do everything. They filled the water pots. They drew out the water, and then they took a mug of it to the master of the feast. Can you imagine being that servant? You know that that was water. You're taking it to the master of the feast, and you can get fired or beaten if he drinks that and goes, it's water. Could you imagine the faith that servant had to have? Isn't that a picture of us? Jesus does the miracles. He does the works, but guess who he uses? And by faith, we obey. That servant could have said, no way, man. Time out. No way. Let Jose take it up, man. I ain't doing it. Jose goes, no, man, you know, let Bob do it. I ain't doing it. No way, man. Let Jake do it. I ain't doing it. I can't even imagine what that was like. But I know one thing. The disciples were there, and you don't see them taking it up. It was the servants. You see, there was nothing seen to show his divine power. In fact, those who were witnessing this were watching men work. God wasn't creating out of nothing. You know what that means? It means that he uses humans. And then the result is seen to be divine. It's seen to be him. This was Christ's first miracle. And it shows us that God is pleased in using you and I in performing the wonders of his grace, man. He uses us, mere wretched, stinking sinners, saved by grace, you and I, men and women. How many times, if you're ever sharing with somebody, or how many times do you ever feel, man, I can't share with them. Maybe I'll go get an elder or deacon or, you know, I'll get somebody in ministry to go share with them. I blow it too much, man. I can't share. Will you ever feel that way? Get in line, man, right behind me. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. I got news for him. I'm the chief of sinners. Get in line behind me. I mean, like Moses. Moses said, Lord, I can't go and talk to Pharaoh, the president. Get out of Dodge. There's no way. He kicked me out of there. I'm not going to him. He'll kill me. God says, oh, yeah? I'll just resurrect you back up, man. Yeah, but he'll kill me 20 times. Okay, 20 times, I'll resurrect. But, Lord, I don't like pain. You won't feel pain. I mean, God's telling Moses. Moses says, Lord, I stutter. I can't pronounce a word over 5 letters. You know, God says, who created the mouth? Come on, man. Do I have to stick my hand up your mouth and, okay, Pharaoh, let my people go. I mean, what? I created the mouth. Moses goes, man, I can't do it. God says, all right. I'll send your brother Aaron. Is that cool? Are you good with that? I'll send Aaron with you. Moses goes, all right, yeah, that's cool. I'll take Aaron. God wanted to use him. How many of you does God want to use? And you're going, man, I can't do it. How about him? How about her? God says, okay, all right, I'll use him, I'll use her. And then after a while, you look and you go, man, what did I do? I wanted to be there. I wanted to do this. And you know what? There's an old saying, you snooze, you lose. You see, the miracle consisted in the supplying of wine. And wine symbolizes what? It symbolizes joy in God. But even more interesting than that, what caught my attention was the element Christ used in producing the wine. What did he use? H2O, man. Water. Think of that a minute. Water is one of the symbols of what? The written word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says that he, the husband, might sanctify and cleanse her, the wife, with the washing of water by the word. Now, you probably see where I'm going with this, don't you? Today, as his servants, it's you and I who bring the wine of joy to other people, to human beings, through ministering the word of God. You see, in the teaching of this miracle, we have a picture of the regeneration of a sinner. First, we see the condition of the natural man before he's born again. He's kind of like those empty stone pots, isn't he? He's kind of cold. He's kind of lifeless. He's useless. There's no joy. There's nothing worth living for. There's no hope of life after death. That's the state Israel was in. Second, we see the worthlessness of man's religion to help the sinner. I mean, Judaism didn't do anything for Israel. Men and women were flocking to John the Baptist to be baptized in preparation for the Messiah, when Christ was going to be presented to the nation. You see, those water pots were set apart, the scripture says, after the manner of purifying of the Jews. They were designed for ceremonies. But their valuelessness was seen by their emptiness. They were all empty. Those water pots were a picture of the Jews' religion, Judaism. Empty. Nothing to it. Third, at Christ's command, they were filled with water. Again, water speaks of the Word of God. What happens when you get born again? You're filled with God's Holy Spirit, man. You become a brand new creation. You see, it's God's Word that He uses to quicken a dead soul and to make it alive and to make it new. Something else I see here is that these water pots, notice, were filled to the brim. It talks about God's measure as He gives. He always fills to the brim. He gives you exactly what you need and even more. That's why He said He'd give you life and that life more abundantly. Guys, you know, we can get so bummed out with the things that we deal with here on this earth. But the joy is one day, soon, it's all going to be over, man. It's going to be, isn't that our hope? Without that hope, who of us would be here? I wouldn't be here. I'd be, you know, eating my noodle somewhere because I tied one on last night, you know. I wouldn't be here. But because I know that this is true, I know that there is life after death, I see God's word coming to pass in the world, I have that joy that I might never taste death, man. That trumpet could sound before I ever died. Same with you. It's the joy that you have, knowing the time that we're living in. Fourth, this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. That's exactly what the new birth is. It's a full-blown miracle. Fifth, verse 11 says, and His disciples believed in Him. We see the progression here. But you know what? If you look at the text here, there's even a deeper meaning to this miracle. It's significant that in this first miracle which the Lord performed, the wine is a symbol of His shed blood. You see, that's the foundation of every blessing we enjoy. It's the ground of all our happiness because of what His blood did for me on the cross so that I could go to heaven. No strings attached. I don't even have to sign on the bottom line like a contract. All I did was believe and give my life to Him. Christ actually began His supernatural works of mercy by producing that which spoke of His sacrificial death. He started that speaking of His sacrificial death. Look at verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Isn't that interesting that that's put in scripture there? The master of the feast called the bridegroom. I love it. You know what Amos 3:7 says? It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. God reveals His secrets to us. We're His servants. You and I, those of us, as we come before Him, as we humble ourselves to take the servant position, as we place our lives at Christ's disposal, Lord, whatever You want to do, let's go for it. That's hard, isn't it? Because the Lord say, well, are you sure You want to do what I want You to do? Lord, whatever You want me to do, even to death, let's go for it. You see, God knows our hearts. He knows how far. It's like the talent thing. One guy got one talent, one got two, one got five. Does it mean that when they get to heaven, their reward's greater? No. Here's the key. God knows how much each one of us can do. He knows some of us can do 10 things at one time. He knows others can only do one thing or maybe two things at one time. But you do those two things or that one thing with the best of your ability, and your reward is just as great as someone that can do 10. You see, God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't respect me because I'm a pastor and you're sitting there. It's the same across the board. We're the same. The reward system is the same. But we have an opportunity here on this earth to heap up riches in heaven, Jesus told us. By how? By serving Him, by serving people. You know what? The day is going to come when Jesus himself will provide the true wine of the kingdom. That day is coming, man. Look at verse 10 as we finish. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests are plastered, well, that's not what it says, when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This illustrates the way men and the ways of God. The world likes to try to give its best first, and then what happens, it saves the worst for last. Think of it. First, the pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable, but it's for a season, and then the wages of sin. It's death, physical and spiritual death. God is just the opposite. You know what God does? He'll bring you and I in through the wilderness before we can inherit the promised land. Think of that. What's that mean? It means the cross before the crown. Isn't that what Jesus said? If anyone wants to follow after me, let him first deny himself. Man, that's the hardest one to get over. Let him deny himself, pick up that cross, and then follow me. That's a tough one, man, especially in the day we're living now. Things are so uncertain from one day to the next. But you know, for us, church, I'm telling you, man, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Just hold on a little bit longer. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. Until the perfect day. It's a growing experience, man. We're growing in the Lord. You see, there's also a message here for those who aren't saved. Because there is a carnal happiness enjoyed, which is produced by the pleasures of sin. The world gives it, but let me tell you something. Sooner or later, it's going to run out. I mean, it may go for years. Things may go good for years while you're living in sin. And yet the time will come when you discover that you have no wine, man. The wine's run out. Your body's tired. It's sick. You can't handle things like you used to handle anymore. You're getting older. The wine's run out. You can't do it the way the world does it anymore. It's taken a toll on your body, on your mind, on your heart, on your soul, on your spirit. It's run out. You know what? I'm here to tell you this morning that there is only one who can offer to us the true wine. And that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can satisfy your soul. He's the only one that can quench the thirst of your soul. He's the only one that can put a new song on your lips, man. The song of redemption. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. I'm going to heaven. Jesus is the only one that can do that. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than that, Jesus Christ. It's all done in him. Jesus turned the water into wine. You know what, man? That's what this water is going to do, the word of God to you and I. It's preparing us for the kingdom age when we reign with Jesus Christ. And guys, it could be sooner than we think, man. Things radically happening in this world. Next week, we're going to look at verses 12 to 25 as Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it. Let's pray.